Thank you so much for joining us today. You're listening to Corrieton Cast, the official podcast of Corrieton Church. The Bible has a lot to say for us when it comes to suffering and hardships. You're listening to Dr. Rocky Ramsey's sermon on what to do when you suffer from 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 through 8 in Pastor Rocky's midweek series in the books of Peter. Let's take a listen.
So 1 Peter is a letter about suffering written by a guy who is suffering, written to people who are suffering. Tonight, Wednesday night, I'm going to speak on what to do when you suffer. It was just too much to get into one message tonight. We're not under the threat of a hostile government as they were, but all of us are going to suffer in various ways and to varying degrees. John Wayne has been credited with saying, some dispute it, but he's credited with saying, life is hard, it's harder if you're stupid. Okay? Now, how many of you have been stupid at least once? A lot of the suffering we go through is a result of the decisions we make. And if you're like me, I've made some bad ones, especially long ago. It's people we might have dated. It's people we might have married. It's money we spent. It's things we said. It's things we didn't say. It's things we did. It's things we didn't do. But even if we don't do stupid things, we're still going to suffer. Jesus never promised that if we had loved Him and walked with Him, we could avoid suffering. He assured us that we were going to suffer in this world till heaven in John 16, verse 33. All of us suffer because of the curse. Every person and everything is damaged by the original sin. And then we've all sinned and we've reaped what we've sown. Our lives have been hard because of things we did, decisions we made. And then we've also all reaped what somebody else sowed. We've had a problem, but not because of what we did, but because of what someone else did. And that could be a child, it could be a parent, it could be a spouse, it could be a sibling, it could be a friend, it could be a pastor. But somebody else has done something, and now our world is more difficult because of it. We didn't do anything, but somebody did, and here we are. So we physically suffer, and then eventually we're all going to die. Thank Jesus that we don't suffer all the time, but all of us will suffer at times. So what do you do when you suffer? Turn to and let's read 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 to 8. And I'm going to stop kind of in the middle of verse 8. And next Wednesday, we'll pick up there and go through the rest of the chapter. 1 Peter 5, 5 to 8. And this is an odd thing to throw in here. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon Him, because He cares for you. The text, the translation says, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. So again, I'm going to stop there. We'll pick up there next week. What are we to do when we suffer? These verses give us seven things to do. First of all, and this is an odd one. First of all, you're to humble yourself before others. Humble yourself before others. Verse 5, likewise, younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. All of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. It's interesting that Peter slides this in. He's just talked about pastors. He's about to talk about suffering and go, what in the world is that doing there? Well, I think it's there for a reason. He inserts it for a reason. Here's two things under that. Number one, if I'm unwilling to humble myself with men, I'll be unable to humble myself with God. If I'm unwilling to humble myself with men, I'll be unable to humble myself with God. The person who says that he'll submit to God, but he's not going to submit to any man or woman, is not submitted to God. That person doesn't believe God is big enough to use somebody else. And so he's conveniently carved out a way where he can decide what he wants to do and do what he wants. He's not going to be in submission to anybody else. Well, if you're not willing to be in submission in the proper settings and relationships to people, then you're not willing, you're not able to be submitted to God. We would like to separate our relationship with God from our relationship with others, but we can't do it. The Bible doesn't let us do that. Jesus told us in Matthew 5, 23 and 24, if you're coming there to make an offering to God to worship, and there remember that your brother has something against you, he says, don't worship. You're not ready for that yet. Leave your offering there at the altar. Go your way. First be reconciled to your brother. Then come and present your offering. In other words, there's no being right with God apart from attempting to be right with men. There's no being right with God apart from attempting to be right with men. In Romans chapter 12, I don't remember the verse, seems like verse 18 maybe, it says, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. So do the best you can. That doesn't mean you can't always be right with people, because some people don't want to be right with you. They won't stay mad, they won't stay angry, they want to be hostile, whatever reason. But we have the responsibility to try to be right with those people. So again, if I'm unwilling to humble myself before men, then I'll be unable to humble myself with God. And humbling myself is a big deal, because number two under that, pride is offensive to God. Pride is offensive to God. Again, in verse 5, God's opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. People talk about, we sing songs about, God is for me. God is for me. This verse in James 4, 6 says that God is actually against you if you get proud. He's not for you. He's not just not for you. He's against you if you get proud. Remember, pride's the original sin of Satan. Pride sets us up for spiritual failure. Proverbs 16, 18 says that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. 1 Corinthians 10, 12 says, let him who thinks he stands, the guy who's proud of himself, his ability to avoid sin or do the right thing, take heed lest he fall. Those who think they can't or won't sin usually do. Those who realize and admit that they can sin set boundaries and protect themselves from doing what they shouldn't do. So these boundaries protect them. They avoid sinning, as I've said recently, by avoiding sin. They just don't get in the situation. In Proverbs 27, 12, it says, a prudent man sees evil and hides himself. The naive proceed and pay the penalty. A wise person avoids problem. He avoids temptation. He avoids evil. He avoids situations that could go south. The naive goes right ahead and he pays for it. The devil is not my biggest problem. I am. The devil's not your biggest problem. You are. We're not to run from the devil. We're to stand against him. Why? He's not that big a problem. The problem is my old sin nature. That's my problem. And so I have to learn how to protect myself from me. Say that again. I have to learn how to protect myself from me. What's the alcoholic got to do that's now sober? He's got to protect himself from himself. What's the guy do that's trying to quit watching porn? He's got to protect himself from himself. What's the guy do whose heart's been wandering away from his marriage? He's got to protect himself from himself. People are poor at this. And parents have to protect their children from themselves. Don't have time to tell a story of one of my daughters, but she got in a situation, nothing bad happened, Frank, you know, but it would have. No question it would have. We had the FBI going, we always did, Family Bureau of Investigation. And so we were watching everything like a hawk. And we caught it early, but she was in a situation that she was not mature enough to handle. And so she ended up grounded for about a year. She couldn't do anything. And when she was grounded, she was happy because we solved her problem for her. When she wasn't grounded, she was full of stress because she didn't know how to deal with this. Does this make sense? So part of a parent's job is protective. I want a gun. You can't have a gun, you know, till you're a certain age. I want a motorcycle, whatever it is. You got to protect your kids from themselves. Humbling myself before others is a sign that I can trust God to work through others, that He's big enough to do that. You know, with our, I've talked about spiritual abuse and the God told me scam, some of that stuff. A lot of pastors go into their leaders and say, well, the Lord told me to blank, the church ought to do blank. Any questions? Would anybody like to argue with the Lord tonight? Kind of deal. That's basically how he poses that. I never do that. You can ask our deacons. I'll go in and say, I've been thinking about this. It seems like maybe God might want to do this. What do you guys think? I'm big enough to know that if God's in it, He can convince them. See, I can humble myself and trust Him to work through them. There have been a bunch of times I talked about this sometime recently. I can remember it was probably on Wednesday night where something happened in the church. Somebody had done something. I was mad. And what I wanted to do, what I was about to do, was the wrong thing. And Grant Rogers, more times than the other, and Mark Field sometimes, kept me from making really bad decisions. Here's a great decision. Here's a great decision-making plan. When you're mad, your decision's going to be bad. And so with all those circumstances, there's probably been five or six of them, I let them decide what I would do. I didn't decide. Well, I could have said, hey, I'm the pastor. I'm the godly one in the room. I'll decide. You guys don't know what you're talking about. Truth is, they did know what they were talking about. They were seeing it far more clearly than I was. And so I did exactly what they told me to do. I humbled myself for them. Why can I do that? Because I can humble myself for God. If I can't trust God to speak to me through others, He's probably not speaking to me. I'm just making up what I want Him to say and thinking He told me that. Does that make sense? And humbling myself, you know, the fact that I listen to others is a proof that I'm humbling myself before the Lord. Number two, second thing. The second thing we need to do is allow suffering to humble you. So first you humble yourself, then you allow suffering to humble you. You've heard me say before that we can humble ourselves to a point, but to be truly humble, we've got to get humbled. We've got to get humbled. Something we dislike, maybe couldn't avoid, and definitely we have no control over, has to knock the pride out of us that we are unable to extract on our own. So like Jacob, we wrestle with God. We don't like this. We want this over. And we wrestle with God and we come out limping, but we find ourselves blessed. Blessed to know God as never before. Blessed to understand Scripture as never before. Blessed to see what matters and what doesn't. If you've ever really suffered, you came out of that with a whole new idea about what mattered and what didn't. And a whole bunch of stuff before you suffered mattered a lot, and it doesn't matter at all once you've come out of suffering. And things that maybe you didn't give enough attention to before you suffered, now you're giving plenty of attention to. So we get wounded by life, but we get blessed by God. So Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5:6, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Now, I've talked about this before, but I think the proper Greek rendering of the text here should be translated, allow yourselves to be humbled under the mighty hand of God. The Greek verbs have this same, there's two voices that have this same ending. And so it can be translated either way. The New American Standard translated, humble yourself. But the other translation that's just as legitimate is allow yourself to be humbled. So listen closely. We allow God to use what we could not control to break in us that which we could not break ourselves. We allow God to use what we could not control to break in us what we could not break ourselves. This is what happened to Job. Job was a good man. In fact, he was the best man on the planet, according to God. I'd say it's a pretty high recommendation. Suffering made him a better man. Made him a humble man. Job eventually says in Job 40:4, behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. In other words, I'm shutting up now. If you read the book of Job in chapters 4 through 37, there's this debate going back and forth. Job has suffered. They all think it's because he sinned. He's claiming he hadn't sinned. And they're giving these speeches on who they think God is and how God fits into this. So that's all through 4 to 37. And Job's been the answer man. He had all the answers. And then in verses chapter 38 and 39, God gives a speech. So he jumps into the debate, and Job realizes how little he knows. He thought he knew way. He thought he knew a lot, and all of a sudden now he knows little to nothing. He no longer has all the answers. Something good has happened to him. It's time for him to shut up and listen. Job goes on to say there in your outline in Job 42, 3 to 6, I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. I will ask you, and you instruct me. I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. Make note that neither, watch this, Job's goodness couldn't fix him. He was the best man around. But what he needed fixed in him, what he needed broken in him, his goodness couldn't fix it. Something had to happen to him over which he had no control. And notice that his money couldn't protect him or exempt him from suffering. Money lends itself to pride, surely not humility. So can righteousness. We become proud of how good we are. There was something in Job that suffering broke that his goodness could not overcome. Say that again. There was something in Job that suffering broke that his goodness could not overcome. He could continue to be this really good man, but he could never be the man God wanted him to be without some deep suffering. And boy, did he have it. So you allow suffering to humble you. Number three, trust God's timing when you suffer. Trust God's timing when you suffer. If we must, and when we do suffer, we want to get it over with as quickly as possible. Am I in the right room? Okay, I'm suffering. Let's get this over with. Okay, God, I think I've learned my lesson. Let's stop this. Suffering seldom seems in a hurry to end. Seldom seems in a hurry. And while you're in it, it seems eternal. It feels like it'll never end. So we've got to trust God as it lingers. We've got to allow suffering to run its course and be patient until God changes our situation. And he describes this in 1 Peter 5, 6, that he may humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. That word exalt means that he may lift you up, that he may bring the suffering to a close. Change you. Now it's different. But you got to be patient till that time comes. Now I've got two things under that. Number one, God is never in a hurry. He's never in a hurry. One of my biggest problems with God, and I have several, is that I'm always in a hurry and God never is. My motive is selfish. His motive is redemptive. I'm wanting to get back to the easy life. He's wanting to change me, to transform me. In John 11, 6, if you remember, Jesus learns that Lazarus is sick, he's dying, he's going to die, and he waits 2 days while Lazarus dies. He didn't hurry over there. And even after Lazarus has died, he didn't say, quick, get my camel. Lazarus is dead, we got to get there. We got to hurry. Those words never came out of his mouth. In 2 Peter, Jesus is coming again, but it's pretty obvious he's not in a hurry, right? They've been expecting Jesus to come again since Peter was writing, but he's not in a hurry. 2 Peter 3, 9, which we'll get to several months, tells us that he's patient and waiting for others to say yes to him. So God is never in a hurry. But number two, God is always on time. He's always on time. Now, you've probably been told, never say never or always. And for the most part, that's pretty good advice. But on what I'm telling you now, God's never in a hurry. God's always on time. You can use never and always to describe those situations. He's never late. He's always on time. In Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son. It was time. Now remember, God's eternal. He doesn't even dwell in time and space. Time and space dwell in Him. So time has no meaning to God. That's why I say a day's like 1,000 years. I could have said a day's like 1 billion years. It has no meaning. But what does have meaning is timing. And God's timing is impeccable. It's not my timing. My timing is get the suffering over now. Fast. God's timing is impeccable. It's impeccable. If 10 years ago, I would have had the relief I cried for, it wouldn't have changed me. I had to trust His timing. I had to stay in the valley till it was His time for me to come out. And I couldn't get out. I was on the way out of the valley. I could run and escape or something, but that's about it. In Genesis 22:1-13, God told Abraham to go take Isaac, his son, and sacrifice him. Abraham's got the knife up. He's ready to drop it, and God stops him and says, now, I'm going to paraphrase a little bit. What he essentially says there is, now I know you'll put me first because there's nothing on this planet you love like this boy. Now I know you'll put me first. And at the very moment he was about to drop the knife, there was a ram caught in the thicket that Abraham used as a substitute. Wasn't that good timing? In Genesis 37:1-41:49, you have the story of Joseph. So Joseph has dreams. His brothers get sick of him and sell him into slavery. He gets lied about by Potiphar's wife. He gets thrown into jail. 13 years later from when his brothers sold him, Joseph is in the right place at the right time with the right history. He's interpreted dreams, and he interpreted for one who served the Pharaoh. What impeccable timing. God's timing is perfect. He's always on time. God showed up right on time. In Luke chapter 5, verses 4-6, Jesus tells a fisherman named Peter, his first encounter with Peter. Peter had caught nothing. And Jesus, who Peter doesn't know from the shore, yells, drop your nets at a certain place. Peter thought, well, why not? I hadn't caught anything. He drops them and he catches more fish than his boat can hold. God's impeccable timing. Just happened to have more fish than Peter would know what to do with right there under his boat. And he had no idea. In John 21:5-7, Jesus has died, been resurrected. Peter is discouraged. You know, he denied the Lord 3 times. And he's gone back to fishing for fish instead of fishing for men. And Jesus comes and meets with him. At the end of this event, he goes through the do you love me, feed my sheep thing. But here's Peter. He's been out. They've been fishing all night. It's been fruitless. Jesus is on the shore. He doesn't recognize him. But whoever this man is, this man tells him to drop the nets. You fished all night. You caught anything? No. Well, drop the nets in a certain place. He did. And again, caught more fish than he knew what to do with. God's impeccable timing. As soon as that happened, all those fish started coming up, Peter knew it was Jesus. And remember what he did? He jumped in, swam to shore. He wanted to get to him. Impeccable timing. In Matthew 17:24-27, in order to pay a certain tax, Jesus told a disciple to take a hook, which they normally didn't fish with, but a hook on a line, and go throw it into the water, and he would immediately catch a fish, which he did, and in that fish's mouth would be the exact amount of money to pay the tax in question. What's the chance of that? That's God's impeccable timing. Isn't that crazy? I was just thinking about the disciples. They're probably talking among themselves saying, this guy's something else, isn't he? And boy, were they right. In each of these stories, God's timing is impeccable. He's always on time. He's just never on my time. He's never in a hurry. He's just like with raising kids. You know, raising kids, Betsy, bless her heart, when we were young and they were small, I'd go home from work. And we had this routine, so I'd come home from work and she'd go walking. And then as soon as she got back, I'd go run. And when I got back, she'd have supper ready. And I'd come meet her at the door and she'd say, the girls are going to hate me. All I do is beat them all day long. What we had in mind the whole time was the end point. And we decided, and parenting is this. I'll talk about it on Sunday mornings to get there. Parenting is a fight to the finish. And if you're not up for it, don't have kids. It is a fight to the finish. And you got to always have the end point in mind. And I think we produced and raised two really fine young ladies. But that was always the goal. It was never for them to like us. It was never for them to be happy right now. It was never for them to think we were great parents. Never. It was for people one day to think they were great. And pretty much everybody knows them, thinks that about them. So you always got to have that in mind. So that's the way with God. God isn't, you know, I'm interested in getting out of my problem. God's interested in using the problem to get something out of me. Number four, put your hope in and relief in the Lord. Put your hope in and relief in the Lord. So in 1 Peter 5:7, it says, casting all your anxiety on Him. I discovered this a long time ago. If people suffer deeply enough and long enough, they'll eventually do something to find relief. If they suffer deeply enough and long enough, they're going to do something to find relief. If they don't find it in a way that is right, they'll find it in a way it's wrong. That's just the reality of it. So some will go to drugs, legal or illegal, some to alcohol, men to porn, etc. Take your pain to the Lord. Put your hope in and find your relief in Him. So how do we get legitimate relief? Four things under that. Number one, we get legitimate relief in the presence of God. God is with me. God is with me. I know that He's there. He said He would be. That means He will be. God's a God of truth. He cannot lie. It's impossible for Him to lie. So I may feel as alone can feel. I may feel like there's not anybody in the world who cares, all those kinds of things that we feel when we're hurting bad. But the truth is, God is with me. That's what I've got to put my hope in. Number two, we find relief in the power of God. God is in me. In the power of God, God is in me. So God's promise that no temptation or trial would be more than we can handle if we trust Him. So I've got to tell myself that truth. If I think I can't handle this, I won't. But if I keep telling myself the truth, this is awful. This is more than I thought I could ever bear. But God is so good and kind and true, I will be able to bear this. And I'm going to. And one day, I'll get out of this valley. I'm telling myself the truth now. The power of God in me. As I tell myself the truth, I gain the strength to walk in that truth. Does that make sense? I don't get the strength and then say, hey, I got it. I tell myself God is giving it to me, and then I realize I have it. Make sense? It starts with what you believe, not with what you feel. Well, I feel like I'm strong, so I know God's giving me strength. No, I feel like I have no strength. I feel like there's no way out of this hole. But God is with me. His power's in me. This will not be the last say in my life. Number three, we get relief in the promises of God. So God directs us and He protects us. He directs us and He protects us. So I need to do what God tells me to do, and I need to believe what God says is true. I'm all alone. That's not true. Nobody loves me. That's not true. I can't handle this. Well, in your own strength, maybe, but if you're a Christian, yes, you can. This will never end. That's not true. You got to tell yourself the truth. You can't, if you listen to yourself, all you'll hear is doubts and fears. So you have to talk to yourself. It says in the chapter, it's a Psalm, I believe it's 15, verse 3. It says, just talking about a righteous man, he says he speaks the truth in his heart. He tells himself the truth. So what God says is true. The ultimate truth in the universe is not how you or I think or feel. It's what God says. What we think and feel changes with the wind. What He says never changes. Number four, we find relief in the people of God. In the people of God, God uses others to help me. God uses others to help me. Now listen real closely, especially some of you. Our faith in God has to be individual. We enter a narrow gate, one at a time. Two people might get saved at the same time, but they do not get saved together. They get saved individually. And then we're on a narrow way. So we have an individual faith, but in the Bible, there's no Lone Ranger Christians. Everybody's connected to God's family. You think about Elijah. Well, I'm the only one left. Well, no, you aren't. So what was it, 3,000 other prophets? And he said, what you need is a good friend. So I'm going to give you one. His name's Elisha. And so that's what he needed. He needed somebody to be around him. Together, we are saints. By ourselves, we ain't. Jot down and listen to Ecclesiastes 4, 9 to 10, and then verse 12. Familiar verses. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there's not another to lift him up. Verse 12, and if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. Other people help strengthen you. Now, I'm not, some of you guys have horses and maybe you've done mules and stuff. Maybe you've even done oxen. When they put two oxen, you've got an oxen, let's say he has X amount of strength. So you have another oxen, he's got X amount of strength. So you yoke them together to pull something. So how much strength do they have now? You'd say, well, they got 2X. No, they don't. They've got about 3X. Yet one horse can pull this much, one horse can pull this much. You put them together, they both can pull together more than the combined pull of either of them individually. And that's the way it is in the Christian life. It's not God's will for us to isolate ourselves when we suffer. Now, some of you are introverts like I am, which people find hard to believe because I get up here and talk so long, but I'm an introvert. And some of you don't want anybody knowing your business. And some of you are too proud to admit you're dying, that you can hardly get out of bed, that you're so mad you want to this or that or whatever else. You need somebody you can sit down with. I tell people, say, you need somebody to call and just vent. Call me and just vent. It's okay. I'll just let you just blow off all the steam you want to blow off. What we tend to do, some of us, maybe most of us, is we isolate ourselves. And then we kind of fulfill self-prophecies. Nobody loves me. Nobody cares what I'm going through. Well, they do. You just won't let them care. So don't isolate yourself when you suffer. You need some people. Not everybody. You don't need to go on Facebook and use it for therapy, okay? But you need some people around you, mature Christians, who can sit with you and say, you have every right to be mad. I know you're hurting. Who wouldn't be? And when you think you're, I can't tell you how many people of yours I said, you're handling this great. And they'd say, I'm handling this awful. I said, no, you're not. You're handling this great. You're human. This is hard. There's no way this is easy. You're doing better than you think you're doing. We put our hope in and we find our relief in the Lord, in His presence, in His power, in His promises, and in His people. Now, number five, refuse to doubt God's love for you. Refuse to doubt God's love for you. because of our fallen natures and because of the enemy's schemes and experience, we tend to doubt God's love whenever we suffer. Why me? How could this happen to me? Well, you know, I just began tithing, and look what happened. You know, I just got my heart right with the Lord, and then look what happened. God, how could you love me and this be in my life? Most of us have been there. If you hadn't, you're probably not being honest. You felt that way. Hopefully you didn't think that way long, but you felt it. That's what we tend to do. We're told in 2 Corinthians 2:11 that Satan takes advantage of us if we're ignorant of his schemes. That word schemes means methods, where we get our word method from. Here's what the devil does, how he does it. We'll talk about that next week. But that's what he's going to do. First time you suffer, he's going to say, well, God sure doesn't love you. You thought God was good. How could God be good and let this happen to you? How could God love you and be good and you be hurting like you're hurting? I mean, you've tried to do the right thing and look what's happened. It's like Job. Job didn't do anything wrong. His whole world fell apart. Peter reminds us in 1 Peter 5:7, you know, cast your anxiety on him. Why? Because he cares for you. Don't forget that. He cares for you. That verse I told the kids to memorize Sunday morning, Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Anytime we would think God doesn't care about us, he ought to send an angel to smack us. I mean, the cross, suffering hell to save us, and we would dare ever to think he didn't care or he wasn't good? God loves you and he is good, not just in the best of times, but in the very worst of times. We tend to believe it when things are good. Yeah, God is good and he loves me. And then when things fall apart, well, how could God love me and be good and this be going on? Now, around here, you guys get probably 15 times the training on dealing with that than most churches. So you ought to handle that pretty well. The disciples were in a horrific storm on the Sea of Galilee. They've been in storms before, but this one, they thought they were all going to die. They said, we're perishing. It was the worst they'd ever been in. And where's Jesus? He's asleep in the boat that they figure is about to capsize or something. And so in Mark 4:38, Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on a cushion. And they woke him and they said to him, watch me. They said to him, Jesus, wake up, we need your help. Is that what they said? No. Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Don't miss that. It's exactly what we do. Rather than saying, God, I need your help, we say, God, don't you care? In John 11:21, I've already began that story where Jesus, you know, Mary and Martha send somebody to tell Jesus Lazarus is sick, he's going to die, and Jesus doesn't do anything, shows up 3 days later, he's buried, and of course he raises him from the dead. But when he gets there, Martha comes up to him in John 11:21 and says to him, Lord, thank you for being here, we really need you to be with us. What'd she say? Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. You see what she's doing? She's blaming him. I don't know what you were doing, but it wasn't important as getting here to help Lazarus. If you would have been here, he wouldn't be dead. Same exact thing. Doubting God's goodness and love because he's not operating the way we think he should. Let me tell you something. I used to do this all the time. I thought I had God figured out and I could put him in a box. God is a box exploder, okay? You try to put him in a box and start trying to say, this is what he'll do, this is what he won't do. He'll go against what you think he will or won't do just to show you you're not God and he is. He's blown all kinds of my boxes up. Again, the implication is if you had cared enough to get here earlier, our brother would still be alive. In Job's story, there's a progression. First of all, he did not sin when he lost his kids and his fortune. And then remember, he lost his health. He about died. And then it said he did not sin with his lips. But then it goes on to say in the next chapter, he cursed the day of his birth. So Job's going through this thing and he's kind of up and down. It's probably how you'll do. I'm sure it's how I did. One minute I think, okay, I'm doing okay, and then I'm not doing okay. Then I'm handling this pretty good. This is killing me. You know, I think I see light at the tunnel. No, it was a train. I had to dodge it. You know, and here we go. Up and down. Doing okay now. Now I'm back down here again. Feel like I'm going to die. He was believing in Job 13:15 when he said in one of his speeches, though he slay me, I will hope in him. Nevertheless, I'll argue my ways before him. I love this verse. He said, you know, even if I die, I'm going to die trusting him, but I am going to tell him how I feel. I like that. God's a big boy. You can tell him how you feel. Say, I'm mad about it. Go tell him. He's a big boy. He can handle it. Never doubt in the darkness what God has shown you in the light. The darkness is when we're in the valley and, you know, our world's upside down and we're hurting. Never doubt in the darkness what you knew to be true about God when you're up on the hill, surrounded by light. We've got to learn, as Adrian Rogers said, we've got to believe our beliefs and doubt our doubts. When we suffer, we tend to doubt everything we believe and believe everything we doubt. The devil is good. Okay? He's not omniscient. He's not omnipotent, but boy, is he experienced. He's been picking people like me and you off for 6,000 years. You'd better know what he does and how he does it, or you'll become his next victim. He knows what he's doing. So you got to refuse to doubt God's love for you. He cares for you. His love for us is based on who he eternally is. It has nothing to do with what I'm going through right now. And some of us want to say, well, God only loves me if life is good. He doesn't love me if life is hard. No, God loves you through it all. Sent his son to get you out of this mess one day, to deliver you from this present evil age, as Galatians puts it. So never refuse to doubt God's love. Now, number six, don't look for relief in escapism. Don't look for relief in escapism. He kind of comes back around to this idea. Now, in 1 Peter 5:8, it says, be sober in the Greek. Be sober. It doesn't say be of sober spirit. Of and spirit have been added by the translators or the Bible producers one. It literally says be sober. Sober means to abstain from wine. That's what it means. This is the third time he's told us this in this passage. If you doubt me, check all this out. Get you a Greek concordance, get you a Greek lexicon, and you can look up all these words, and you can see that I'm telling you the truth. Peter had already said, told them twice in this letter to abstain from wine. To be sober, biblically, doesn't mean to drink but don't get drunk, like people tend to think it is today. It means to don't drink at all. Don't drink any wine at all. In Scripture, wine that can get you drunk is usually, not every time, but almost every time, called strong drink. And it's almost always condemned. Then there's wine that's not alcoholic at all or enough to make you drunk unless you drank all day. So like when in the pastor's qualifications, it says he's not to be addicted to wine. Well, that's not what it says at all. What it says is he's not to sit long at wine. Why? Because the wine in that day, you'd have to drink it all day long to get drunk. He says he can't be a guy who does that. So the wine in that day, most of it, the equivalent. We were talking about this lunch a little bit today. It had less alcohol than NyQuil. It just did. So you'd have to drink a lot of it. Now, strong drink was different. It had been manipulated to become something to get drunk on. Now, most people in our day see wine to mean anything they want to drink. They drank wine, so I can drink beer. They drank wine, I can drink whiskey. They drank wine, I can drink wine. They drank wine, I can drink vodka. They drank wine, I can drink scotch. There's probably a whole bunch of other things I don't even know what they are, but I know what those are. So they think, you know, that it's any alcoholic beverage they want to drink, they can drink because they drink wine in the Bible, even though they have no idea what wine in the Bible means. Those who attend church tend to believe this way. They think that calling that drinking these so-called adult beverages is okay as long as you don't get drunk. Well, what's drunk? Some consider drunk to be the legal limit. Some consider drunk to be you can't stand up. Some consider drunk to be passed out in your own vomit. When does God consider us drunk? Doctors will tell you, I've imagined about in the last 6 months, there have been 3 articles come across national news about one drink of wine is not good for you. One. You got a bunch of people who support the wine business, and they'll tell you, oh, you got to drink a little wine for your stomach. No, drink cranberry juice. There's all kinds of juices that you can drink that'll be good for your stomach. But now they're all saying it's not good for you. One doctor said, the first drink you take, you now have toxins in your blood from it. But again, what's God considered drunk? If drunkards don't go to heaven. That's a risky adventure to roll the dice on. Scripture is full of passages that differentiate between non-alcoholic fruit juice called wine and alcoholic wine called strong drink. So I put a bunch of lists of examples of that in your outline there. Leviticus 10:9, Numbers 6:3, Deuteronomy 29:6, Judges 13:4-14, 1 Samuel 1:15, Proverbs 21:4. Every one of those differentiates between something that you could get drunk on and something that was just pretty harmless. They'd just be like almost drinking a Coke today. In Isaiah 5, verse 11 and 22, God pronounces judgment on those drinking strong drink. Woe to them. Proverbs 20, verse 1 says, wine's a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever's intoxicated by it is not wise. Strong drink was, though, permissible as a narcotic. So in Proverbs 31, verse 6, it said, give strong drink to him who is perishing. So today we'd give morphine or whatever else. And that day they would give strong drink. This is what Jesus was offered on the cross in Matthew 27:34, and he refused it. They offered it up to him, and he refused it. Be sober means to abstain from wine. Now, in our day, we had drugs, pornography, other forms of immorality. They're means to escape or medicate my pain rather than going to the Lord with it. So if I go to the Lord, my hope and my relief is in Him. If I have an affair looking for a feel good, or I look at porn, or I drink or do drugs, or one of those kind of things, that's where I'm putting my hope. This will make me feel better. That's where my hope is. Our hope is to be in the Lord. Whenever we put our hope and try to find relief in escapist acts, we do damage. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, 1-5, David tried to escape his emptiness with a one-night stand. That's what that was. That was escapism. It didn't go well. Later in 1 Kings 4, 1-4, as an old man, somebody thinks that a young virgin would be good for David. She could warm him up. And by then, David had figured out that wasn't the issue, wasn't the problem. And so he didn't have any kind of relationship with her. He declined to seek relief with her. In a twisted story in Genesis 38, 1-26, a recently widowed Judah sought relief from his pain by engaging a harlot who turned out, if you remember the story, who turned out to be the widow of two of his sons. And he didn't have money, so he gave her some things of his. And then later on, she ended up pregnant by him. And he wanted her to be burned alive. Remember that story? He wanted her to be burned alive. And she said, the man whose father this baby is the owner of these things. Boy, you talking about embarrassed. You talk about be sure your sin will find you out. Wow. That had to be the most humiliating thing maybe in the whole history of the Bible. Moses warned us in Israel, be sure your sin will find you out, Numbers 32:23. Cast your anxiety on the Lord, because He cares for you. Don't seek to relieve your pain through escapes that we pursue in bad behaviors. People, I said this earlier, people who hurt long enough and deeply enough are going to find relief. There comes a point, I've been there, where you start feeling like you deserve to feel good. You have a right to feel better than this. And you almost feel like it would be wrong for you not to do what you, something to feel better than you're feeling right now. You start to see it not as a sin, but almost as an obligation, because you have a right to feel better. I've heard people say, well, you know, God wants to be happy, and this girl I'm having an affair with makes me happy. Oh, you ain't reading about the God of the Bible, that's for sure. Most people serving a God of their own making. That's a classic example of that. Doing the wrong thing at a bad time does not produce good results. Doing the wrong thing at a bad time, during a bad time, does not produce good results. But it happens all the time. Don't be one of those people. Things can go from bad to worse if you do. Now here's number seven, last one. Discover what God wants you to learn. Discover what God wants you to learn. So we're told again in 1 Peter 5:8, be on the alert. The word alert there means to watch. It means to pay attention to. In other words, learn something from this. God is not the source of our suffering. The curse, others, and we ourselves are the source of our suffering. But God always seeks to use our suffering for the good of completing His work in us and making us like Himself. So we're told in Romans 8:28-29, God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. It doesn't say God causes all things. It says that He causes everything to happen to work for good for those who live according to His purpose. Literally, those who are driven by His purpose, those living for Him. And the good that He usually does is in the development of our character and our relationship with Him. Sometimes there will be other tangible benefits that come from our suffering. But He always is changing our character and changing our relationship with Him. In Ecclesiastes 7:14, Solomon said, in the day of prosperity, be happy. Was that really necessary? I mean, we pretty much are. But in the day of adversity, consider. When things are going good, you're not going to learn much. But boy, when things are bad, you can learn a lot. We learn things when we suffer that we don't learn apart from suffering. We learn things about ourselves. Sometimes good. You know, I'm stronger than I thought I was. And sometimes we learn things about ourselves that are bad. You know, I thought I was a lot stronger than this. This is killing me. We learn things about life. In particular, life is hard, not easy. We learn things about people. You really suffer, you'll find out who your real friends are and who your real friends aren't. And there'll be people you thought weren't who are, and there'll be people you thought were who aren't. And I'll just bet you everybody here who suffered deeply could come up and give me some examples of that. We discover who our friends are. We gain new insight into God's Word, and it strengthens our belief in it. We learn what the Bible has actually promised and what it hasn't. And then we grow in our understanding of God. Suffering presents us with the opportunity to know God at a whole new level. It gives us the opportunity to exercise genuine faith. For me to say I have faith when everything's going my way, I don't need faith. I need faith when I'm in the valley and I can't see the hand in front of my face. And I'm in pain I never imagined I could have as a human being. That's when I need faith. So it gives me the chance to exercise genuine faith, trusting Him when all the odds are against me. when it looks like there's no way out, when it looks like this will never be over, now I can really trust Him. In suffering, as we hold on to God, we come to know and believe in His love, goodness, and faithfulness in a way that those who don't properly endure never will. With what just about killed me. So what'd you learn from that? How much God loves me, how good He is, and how faithful He is. Seems ironic, doesn't it? Seems like just the opposite of what you'd learn from that. Job described it this way in Job 42:5, sort of a minute ago. I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Holding on to God when you suffer produces an incredible gift. You come out limping, like Jacob did. But you come out unimpressed with yourself. If you've really suffered, you don't come out thinking, I'm pretty strong, I made it through. When you really suffer, you come out, you're not impressed with yourself anymore, but you're hugely impressed with God. Hugely impressed with God. Now you come out trusting His plan. He's never in a hurry. He's always on time. I wished I could have hurried that up. But God had a better idea. And now I've decided His ideas are better than mine. You come out trusting Him instead of yourself. It's so easy to think we're trusting God when we're just trusting ourselves. It's so easy to think we have faith when the truth is the odds are in our favor. Faith is when the odds are not in your favor. If the suffering's bad enough, you die to yourself and find a whole new life in Him. When you suffer, humble yourself before others. Allow the suffering to humble you. Trust in God's timing. Refuse to doubt His love for you. Go to Him for relief rather than options of escape. Put your hope in God, not trying to experience pleasure or numbing your pain. And last of all, consider. God, what is it that you're wanting to do in me? What is it that you're wanting to teach me about life, about yourself, about your word, about people? Psalm 30, verse 5 puts it this way. God's favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. Don't give up while you're weeping. The shout will come.
Suffering is a part of life, but how you respond matters. Will you allow it to humble you, draw you closer to God, and strengthen you? Or will you seek escape and miss what God wants for you? Parents, if you're looking for childcare, Quarryton Church has a wonderful Parents' Day Out program every Tuesday and Thursday. Your kids can develop their learning and social skills in a safe space as they learn more about God and His love for them. We have a loving staff and a great facility here, so if you'd like to learn more about First Look Parents' Day Out, go to QuarrytonChurch.com/Parents' Day Out to see if our PDO is right for you.